Again. This is the third time we've been looking at it. And so on the first occasion, we talked about the first time anger was seen in the Bible. It was Cain and Abel. The second week, we looked at angry words in the New Testament, about 8 or 9 of those words and the different nuances of how anger affects each and every one of us. Last week, we looked at how God's forgiveness of our sins and our forgiveness of others is tied together. We looked at the Lord's Prayer. And we also looked at a fellow by the name of Simon, who was a sorcerer, and then he also committed his life to the Lord. Well, today, we're looking at how something terrible happens to us when we pick up offenses, when we're offended by someone else. Now, we know their offense hurts us, but something else inside happens terribly. In biblical times, cities had walls to protect. These walls were kept so that all who would enter the city were screened, and any considered a threat were kept out, and the unwelcomed were kept out, stopped because of the walls and the iron bars. Well, Proverbs tells us that when we're offended or offend someone else, that it is harder to win back the friendship of an offended brother than to capture a fortified city. His anger shuts you out like the bars of a castle. In other words, something happens inside of a person when offense is picked up. All of a sudden, you're no longer welcomed in. What used to be a friendly time is no longer friendly. He builds structures in his life, or we build structures in our lives. We construct walls when we feel hurt or threatened, and we withhold access to anyone that we think is a threat to us. Now, when that begins to happen, our energies are consumed with staying safe. It's now a vulnerable world, and we don't feel safe, and so we're constructing these walls. Without knowing when it happens, we actually become prisoners inside our own protective castle. We become so terrorized of further pain that we don't venture outside our fortress. Our walls of protection become our prison. Now, we actually built it. We didn't actually intend it to be a prison. We were actually just trying to protect our lovely home, our safe surrounding. But it became a prison, becomes a prison to us. It's somewhat like the Dead Sea. It takes in life, but does not release it. And as a result, even the life that does come in becomes stagnant in our stronghold of offense. Doesn't sound like a pretty picture, does it? Well, now these strongholds create patterns of reasoning. So through everything that comes into our life filters through these patterns of reasoning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 to 5 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of these strongholds." We need to, in our own minds, we need to pull down these strongholds. We need to allow God to, these things that we've created to protect us are actually hurting us. They're actually destroying our relationships with others and with God. And so we need to pull down these strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So in this process of filtering everything through past hurts, we begin to find it difficult to have trusting relationships with others. And challenging, really, even to believe God. You see, because in the back of our mind, whether we say it or not, God was ultimately responsible for our past offenses. Since he's in control of the whole world, he could have stopped that. but he didn't. So now we're not too sure if we really want to trust him with our present and future. See how that works out? Now, I'm not sure if we are consciously working through all that, but it's happening in our subconscious. Can I trust God? I certainly can't trust them, and I'm a little cautious about God. So we're filtering everything that comes into our life through our past hurts. So self-preservation makes us capable of betrayal. In fact, the closer the relationship, the more severe the betrayal. And betrayal leads to hatred with serious consequences. Now, we've been talking about anger. Maybe you're asking yourself, well, hold on, how do we jump from anger to serious betrayal? Because anger, remember, is fighting for our rights. Our rights have been withheld from us, and we think that we should have them back. And so we're fighting for our rights. Well, we actually don't see ourselves as we are. We don't see ourselves being bitterly offended, because we're blind to our own bitterness. We actually see ourselves as really nice people, and we don't understand why other people look at us so strangely, as if, you know, there's something wrong with us. It's because they see us as we are, we see us as we think we are. Well, the Apostle John then tells us how to conduct an accurate self-test. 1 John 3:14 and 15, it says, "We know that we have passed from death to life." How? "Because we love the brethren." So, how do we know we've passed from death to life? Because we love the brethren. Okay, that wasn't very strong. Let's try that again. How do we know that we have passed from death to life? Because we love the brethren. Right. Wow, that's easy. Now, that's a little self-test. You can always ask yourself, how do I know that I'm walking in right relationship with God? Because I love the brethren. Now, John goes on to say then, he comments on this. He says, "He who does not love his brother abides in..." Oh, that's an ugly scene, isn't it? "And whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So John first gives us a little test. We need to check our heart, see how we're doing with loving one another. Now, if that's not feeling very good, then the comment is, he who does not love abides in death. And he who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, there was a couple, like many marriage couples, I guess. They had this little squabble the night before. Tensions had been building up from time to time, and they didn't get over it that night. But as always usually works out, the husband had to go to work that following morning, and so without things resolved, he grabbed the lunch his wife had made for him, and out the door he went. She was happy to get rid of him, and he was somewhat relieved to go. Now it's lunchtime, and he opens up his lunch kit and bites into the sandwich his loving wife had made for him, and she wasn't very loving when she made it. And all of a sudden, he notices something between his teeth. He pulls out the sandwich and sees a little note there. "I'm still mad at you." I know no one has ever done that here, but some very bad wife did that. The story goes that in the early 1900s, that a fellow was bitten by a ravenous animal. And it was before the time they had a cure for rabies. He was taken to the hospital, and the doctor examined him and told him the bad news, that, "I'm sorry, we don't have a cure for rabies, and you have been bitten by a ravenous animal, and well, your end is certain. And so I would advise you to prepare for the end, because it will happen. And so the gentleman had a kind of a blank look on his face and asked for a piece of paper. So the doctor found him a piece of paper and pen, and the man started writing down notes. Sometime later, the doctor came by, and the man was still writing vigorously. And the doctor says, "You know, I'm glad to see you're taking this thing seriously, to get your will in order and your life in order." And the man says, "This is not my will that I'm writing. This is the list of people I intend to bite before I die." Well, a couple were struggling in their marriage. And in fact, it had gone so far that the wife had gone to a lawyer and says, "I don't want to just divorce him. I want to hurt him. I don't want to just get away from him. I want him to be miserable." And so the lawyer thought for a moment and says, "Okay, well, I have a plan for you. Here's the plan. Take notes. Act as if you really love him. Tell him how much he means to you." Now, by this point, the wife was starting to feel uncomfortable about this whole plan, but the lawyer said, just wait. "Praise him for every decent trait he has. Go out of your way to be kind, considerate, generous. Spare no efforts to please him, to enjoy him. Make him believe you honestly love him. After you've convinced him of his dying love, tell him you're getting a divorce. That'll really hurt him." She smiled with kind of a grimace smile and says, "Yeah, that'll work. That was genius. I'm going to do that." So she went home with that in mind, to be deviantly, to trick her husband, to hurt him bad because he had hurt her. And so, with enthusiasm, she pretended, as if for months, knowing the big day was coming, that she was going to lower the boom on him. She smiled and laughed. She listened and shared. She showed kindness and love. But before long, she started noticing something unexpected. Her actions were affecting her feelings. You see, motion resulted in emotion. After some time, her lawyer contacted her and asked, "Are you ready to go through with the divorce?" She says, "Divorce him? Never! I've discovered I really do love him." By pretending, all of a sudden, something changed inside of her. And she found she really did. Sometimes you and I need to make decisions to act as if before our emotions will catch up with us. You may say, "Okay, I forgive you," but our emotions are still hanging in there. And so sometimes we have to almost pretend until our emotions catch up. Well, the Apostle Peter was asking Jesus about offenses. I guess he was struggling with some of these same things. He says, "How often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Then I guess he paused for a moment and kind of worked it out. Maybe he'd been working on this thing for a while. And he said, "Till seven times?" I think he was trying to guess what Jesus would say. And he knew that Jesus always went a little beyond, you know, gave a little bit more slack than anybody else. And so I guess he was kind of trying to be godly in that regard. Now, forgiving a person seven times was really a considerable, noble task. The Jewish masters thought that three times was certainly well beyond what you needed to do. And so Peter added four more occasions. I mean, that is really going over the top. You see, forgiveness never comes easy. And it was with this reality Peter was wrestling with, the hardness of forgiveness. But he was willing to give a bit. Four more times than what the Jewish leaders had suggested. In fact, he was even willing to give a lot. But there was a limit to his forgiveness. Seven times. Jesus says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Wow. That's a lot. That's really a lot. Now, I don't want you to start counting. Keep a little book. Okay, you're at 69. Eight more times and you're off the chart. Because another way of translating this same verse is 70 times 7. In other words, without limit. I think Jesus was trying to say, okay, there is no limit to where you need to forgive someone. There's no place for which we can say, I've gone far enough. I've fulfilled my obligation. I will forgive no more. Jesus was saying, no, keep on forgiving. Wow, that's a lot of forgiveness. But then, Jesus, to further illustrate this point, he gives the following parable. He tells about an unforgiving servant. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I haven't figured out exactly how much that was, but it was a lot of money. It was kind of like millions of dollars, more than you and I ever make. It's the kind of thing that's bigger than the lotto. It was huge. And this man was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, now that's the bottom line, the complete inability of this servant to pay. The master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him and cried out, "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I'll pay back everything." Now, first of all, the servant didn't have his head on straight because he couldn't pay back everything. Jesus has already told us that there was no way he was able to pay. But in our own minds, remember, we don't see ourselves as bad as we are. We see ourselves as pretty good. We don't see our offenses as bad as it is. We see them fairly small. And so, yes, this person was asking for patience, but he also had this thought, I can do it on my own if I just had enough more time. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. Wow. That's a lot of forgiveness. Well, then the forgiving servant went out and found a fellow servant who owed him money and demanded payment. Though the debtor begged him for patience, his pleading was in vain. The lender had him cast into prison. Now, when the fellow servants heard this, it disheartened them, and they went and told the king. Now, an unfortunate aspect to this story is the forgiven servant was unforgiving. That's the point Jesus is trying to make. The servant who was forgiven of so much failed to forgive so little. See, unforgiveness causes many, many undesirable side effects. But one being, we respond wrongly to life and to other people's offenses to us. Being unforgiving makes us kind of a magnet to see and collect other offenses. See, God's hope for us is that we demonstrate blindness to one another's shortcomings. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, love hardly even notices when others do it wrong. And Remember, that's how we know that we are in Christ, that we love the brethren, hardly even noticing when others do it wrong. But what if we begin to notice the offenses of others? What if we just, all of a sudden, it's kind of glaring at us? We didn't intend to see it, it's just there, it's just happening. So now Jesus defined a person as wicked when he refused to forgive, when he took offense and remained embittered. Let's read it. Then the master called the servant in and said to him, "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I have on you?" That's God's plea to you and me. Shouldn't we have mercy on others as God has had mercy on us? Now, why is it such a big deal? Because being unforgiving is unforgivable. We just read this, but let's get it into our spirit. Then the master called the servant in and called him a wicked servant. "I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. So shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" And then what happens? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be, well, that doesn't sound good, tortured. I'm not sure exactly what that looks like, but it doesn't sound healthy, does it? Especially in that day and age. Until he should pay back all that he owed. Now, I'm not sure how he's going to pay it back when he's in jail being tortured. That sounds even more difficult. We're in a real bad situation here. I owe more than I could ever pay back, even if I'm out and about, but now I'm in prison being tortured. And this is how my Heavenly Father would treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, the unforgiving servant was bound and tormented. The application for us is if we fail to forgive those to whom we feel offended by, our Heavenly Father is obliged to turn us over to the tormentors, the torturers. It sounds like a terrible place to be. I think two of the tormentors could be guilt and bitterness. They will exact a payment from us more costly than we can ever imagine. Now, what if we just read into Scripture just a hair? I'm visualizing me being in jail after just doing such a stupid thing as that, being forgiven of a huge debt and not forgiving a small debt, being called back into the king and getting reamed out and sent into jail. After being tortured for not too long, because I'm a pretty bright guy, I'd start to rethink the actions of my past life. Say to myself, that could have been the dumbest thing I ever did. I was just freed, forgiven of a huge debt. I walked away completely free. Now here I am in prison. What did I do wrong? I got it. I failed to forgive. Now, I think after hopefully not too long a time, I could have connected the dots, I'm hoping. And maybe I'd have come to my senses like the prodigal son did. Maybe I could say to myself, "Self, I wonder what would have happened if I actually forgave the scoundrel who offended me and owed me. I probably wouldn't be here. I'd probably be out and about. I wonder if what would happen at this point if I actually forgave him." Well, I'm hoping that I'd have enough courage in my own heart to forgive all of those who had offended me and to request a new audience with the king. "Hey, king, I come to my senses. I got a great idea. I think I'm going to forgive everybody who's offended me. Yep, I did it. I forgave them all. They're all debt-free now. And I'm just wondering if Possibly you could have it in you to forgive me too. I'm not really enjoying it in here with the torturers. Nice people that they are. I'd kind of like out of prison and back with my family. Well, that's not actually found in Scripture, but it might be the heart of Scripture that you and I sometimes miss it. And the torturers are at work in our lives. And the Holy Spirit's whispering in our ear and says, that was a stupid thing you did. Come on, forgive, won't you? Get on with it. Get on with it. As if there's more than one chance to forgive. And maybe he's saying to us now, is there someone that you haven't dealt with? It's time to do that. Well, there's two levels. There's the great river that flows, Mount Mercy. That's where the kingdom of God operates and miracles happen and signs and wonders and blessings come and God's favor and anointing and prosperity. That's where Satan has no legal rights over us and in our lives. And then there's the other side. There's the justice river, laws and rules, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this is where the enemy in his kingdom operates at this level. Now, we implore God for his grace, and the Father God has shown us such incredible mercy. We have been forgiven so much. We implore God's kindness on us. And yet, on the other hand, for our offender, we prefer to see justice. Let law prevail. We want the offender to repay all that is due. We want him to be exposed and for all the nasty things that he or she did, and for others to have pity on us for how bad it was on us. And we want the offender to suffer as we suffer. But we can't have it both ways. We can't have mercy for ourselves and justice for others. In James chapter 2, verse 13, it says, there will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. Wow. This is a good morning to show mercy on others. It's a good morning to forgive others. You see, God's grace and our forgiveness of others are inseparably tied. Like learning how to tie a good knot. These are the way to inseparably tie two ropes together. Well, you see, grace and the root of the Greek word for grace is the same root for the Greek word for forgiveness. They're tied together. As we want God's forgiveness and grace, they come together. So often the person who shows the least patience wants others to be most forbearing with him. Yet he who is habitually intolerant with others soon becomes intolerable. Well, this morning, there are many in this room who've gone through horrendous things. Things that I don't have a clue about. You have suffered gross injustice and loss, and I may not be able to identify with many of those painful things, but I know of someone who can. And he is longing to meet you in your place of hurt and pain and anger and bitterness. He wants to trade your suffering and your pain for his yoke, which is easy and light. I'm going to ask Bill and the music team if they'll come up, and the men to help us with the communion to go to the back. And we're going to prepare our hearts for communion. This is a wonderful time for us to say, you know, Lord, I just want to get things right with you today. I don't like the whole idea of the torturers in prison and all that. It just has a